Today's sermon text comes from Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. It's page 983 in the Pew Bible. Colossians 1, beginning at verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, or rulers, or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in the body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Grass withers, flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Father, as we come under the gospel now, and as we come through the scriptures to see Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, may you transform us by that lofty picture of Christ being preeminent above all things, all the things that people hold dear in this life. Nothing compares to Jesus Christ. Help us to esteem him in that manner, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, the sermon title is Jesus Christ, the Lord of New Creation. And the focus in verses 15 to 17 is Jesus Christ, the Lord of creation. But we're going to focus on verses 18, mainly 18 to 20, and then move a little bit into 21 and 20 to 23 by way of application. But I want us to think about Jesus Christ as Lord. And this might come as a surprise to you, but Jesus Christ was Lord last year. Jesus Christ was Lord last Sunday. And Jesus Christ is still Lord today. It may not feel that way, especially in a context where people do not recognize Christ as Lord. You have a lot of people who despise Christ's rule over all things. And to even speak of Jesus Christ as being preeminent above all things is foolishness. But there will come a day, and on that final day, he will be hailed as Lord by those who proclaim him as Lord now, and even by those who hate him. But before that day comes, we have an opportunity yet again to rejoice in the gospel of the Lord of glory. He has graciously given us this opportunity to hear about his lordship and his word. And I pray that that truth powerfully works in our hearts to break down the desire to have anything and to place anything above him and to place him on the throne and dethrone the things that we hold dear. Now, there are many Christians that know the Lord of glory, but there are also a lot of non-Christians who think that they know the Lord. I've had many conversations where I ask people about what they think about Jesus Christ, and they say, yeah, we have a good understanding about each other. Yeah, I understand Jesus Christ. I know him, and he is my Lord. He is a Lord in one sense. They have a relationship with this Lord, but it's one-sided. You see, he is the Lord of creation, so he is that person's creator. He is the reason why they're alive. He's the reason why they have their very being intact. He holds them together. He sustains all things. And he has given people great gifts who despise him, the gift of joy in their hearts, the gift of children, and all of these things come from him. But they don't have a relationship with God. Their relationship is one-sided. You see, all those gifts are meant to lead you to the giver. And to receive gifts from God, whatever those gifts may be in this life, and there are so many great joys in this life that one can receive, if you receive those gifts and spurn the giver, well, then you're not actually listening to what those gifts are trying to communicate. Gifts are meant to lead you to the giver, to hear his divine summons in the gospel, and to turn from your sin and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Enjoying gifts from God and not enjoying God is the height of ingratitude, and it will certainly result in eternal condemnation. Now, that's an offensive message, and it may seem extremely judgmental. And I know how offensive it is because I've been offended by it. And you all know because you've been offended by it. It is a very offensive message to say Christ is Lord over everything. And it seems like many of us who've claimed to be Christians have experienced two stages of this offense. It comes in two waves. The first thing that we're offended by is the fact that God says you cannot do anything to save yourselves. The eternal weight of your sin is felt because you are staring at his perfect law, which condemns where you stand. The worthlessness of our best deeds is seen in one of these hymns that just shows God's justice, because God's justice demands perfection and we cannot deliver it. And so we have seen that. We've seen his justice to the point where we have declared, not thy labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save and thou alone. God's justice is offensive because it says that your best deeds do not deserve salvation. But then we move into a second stage, as you all have experienced, not so much just law, but grace and love. God made known to us his love in saving us, as he did, and he did so by sending Jesus Christ, the Lord of all creation, verses 15 to 17, to be the Lord of new creation. The Lord of new creation who died a humiliating death on behalf of his people. And it's at the cross where we see his justice and his love so clearly demonstrated. And we see this love and justice in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that's what I want us to look at this afternoon. Colossians chapter 1, verses 18 to 23. We see God's love and God's justice in three different ways. We see it in Christ's lordship over the church. That's my first point. We see it in Christ's lordship on behalf of the church. And then lastly, we see it in Christ's lordship in the life of the church. And my prayer is that if you are a non-Christian here today, you would make an allegiance to Christ by faith in him. And then if you're a Christian, there would be nowhere else that you would want to go. We come here because we need to receive with meekness the implanted word of God, which is able to save our souls. And what I pray is that we each Sunday come to church as Peter came to Jesus. When Jesus asked him and said, "Where are you going to leave me too?" After there was a hard saying that was said, he said, "You have to eat my flesh and drink my blood." And all these disciples were leaving. He said, "Will you leave me too?" And Peter turns to him and says, "Where would we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you, Jesus Christ, are the Holy One of God." Your allegiance to Christ may have been challenged this week, whether by certain sins in your life or whether by certain pressures at work from non-Christians, different temptations that you never thought would be a temptation. Your allegiance to Christ will be challenged. And you may have failed miserably to maintain it. You may have succumbed to the enticing power of sin. You may have given in to the pressures by your coworkers. But I want you to know something. If you are repenting and believing in the gospel of Jesus Christ, he is still your Lord. He's still your Lord, no matter how you feel. And the first aspect that I want you to see about Christ's lordship and rejoice in is his lordship over the church. Now, in Colossians 1:15-23, Paul moves from depicting Christ as supreme Lord over all creation generally. So we read that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By him all things were created, heaven, earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the Lord of creation generally. But then he moves into exalting Christ as supreme Lord over the church specifically. He's Lord over all things, but he's especially Lord over the church. And he uses a couple of titles in verse 18 to demonstrate this. The first is that Christ is the head of the body, the church. Now, what does that mean, the head? Well, there's really a twofold meaning here. In one sense, it corresponds to the way that we use head in the title, "I'm the head of the household." You fathers, I'm sure, have said this before. And when we say that, or when we hear our fathers say, "I'm the head of the household," and I'm sure you've heard this growing up, especially when you're trying to usurp your father's authority. And I know when I said it, when my dad said this phrase, I know exactly what he meant. He was effectively saying, "You will submit to my authority and abide by my guidelines." My dad didn't submit to me. I submitted to my dad. And in the church, Christ does not submit to us, even when we want him to. We submit to Christ, the Lord. And how do we do that? We submit by submitting to his word, whether we like it or not. But what a comfort it is. What a comfort it is to know that Christ does not act like some of our dads who abused their authority, who provoked us to anger, who absolutely tore down our self-worth, and who destroyed our moral sensibilities. Christ is our ultimate authority, but his rule is one of sustaining love. And that leads into the second sense of head. First is that he is authoritative, but the second is that Christ is not only the church's governing authority as head through his word, but he's giving sustainer, our only source of spiritual sustenance. Now, if you sever your head, if your head is severed from the body, what happens to your body? I think you'll be dead. A lifeless body, that's all that will be produced by severing the head. Virtually every part of your body depends on the brain to live and move and have its being. And so it is with Christ's head. Just as he sustains the universe in 1:17, he sustains the church with his life-giving power. To bring in a metaphor from John 15, Jesus is the vine that sustains the life of the branches. Severing our relationship to the vine as branches is suicide. And a good first step toward that suicide is severing your relationship from the church. That's a scary place to be. And this is precisely the message that Paul was trying to communicate to the Colossians who were drifting away, which is why he encourages them in chapter 2, verse 18 and 19, not to be led astray by those who do not hold fast to the head. Do not hold fast to the head, from whom the whole body, the church, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. You will not grow as a Christian if you sever your relationship from God. And let me put it more starkly. If you sever your relationship from the church, you're severing your relationship from God. It's just that simple. There's one vine, one head, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only source of life for the Christian. Usurp the head's authority and refuse his life-sustaining love, and you will find yourself a dry, withered, empty soul. For as John 15 says, apart from Christ, you can do nothing. And today, in this day and age of mainstream evangelicalism, people think that you can actually get more from just being on your own, on your bed, listening to a sermon or reading books, as opposed to coming to church. And they're severing that relationship with God. This is God's ordained means by which people relate to God, people hear from God in his word, being preached and declared and cherished and exalted with other believers, not just themselves. No Christian ordinarily makes it to the end on their own. Yes, there may have been an extraordinary example of some Christian who's a hermit and stayed Christian, but that's extraordinary. Ordinarily speaking, God saves his people as they meet together and hear and receive from God through his ordained means. But Paul wants to exalt Christ even further, so he adds two more lofty titles in verse 18. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. But what do these terms mean? The beginning, firstborn. What do they actually mean? Well, the two really belong together. So in Genesis 49, verse 3 really helps us out, where the exact same words are used in the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, and they're used together to describe the firstborn as the founder of a people. So it says, for example, here in Genesis 49:3, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the beginning. The word can be translated the founder of my children. Firstborn, my might, the beginning of my children, the founder of my children. But unlike Reuben, Jesus Christ is not the founder of a tribe. He's the founder of a new humanity, the body of Christ, the church. And he founded it not by virtue of being Joseph's son, but by virtue of being the divine Son of God who was resurrected from the dead. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, the first of many. From a Jewish perspective, the resurrection would have occurred prior to the end of the age. It would be a signal of the beginning of the new age to come. But what the New Testament teaches is that with Jesus' resurrection, the new age has dawned. It is here now and not yet. His resurrection brought that future new age, the new creation, into the now so that anyone who participates in Christ by faith actually participates in the new age to come. So don't let your current position, your physical location, fool you today, whether you're in Kansas or whether you're in Florida. Don't be misled by your physical location. If anyone is in Christ, new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that. Literally just says, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. And Reformed theologians have picked up on that and have said, that's not just talking about you as an individual. That's talking about the sphere that you enter. You are a new creation as an individual, but you enter into the new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, all things are new. The new has come. What is true of you is true of Christ, as we were talking about this morning, because you have been united to him. When he died, you died with him. When he was raised, you were raised with him. When he ascended into heaven, you ascended with him. And when he sat down at the Father's right hand, you sat down. So when you want to escape reality, instead of going to that sin to veg out on, escape this kind of reality that we see here, this physical location, and go straight to Romans chapter 6, Ephesians chapter 2, Colossians chapters 2 and 3, and see that all these things that are true of Christ are true of you. And yet what we truly are and where we truly reside is not fully realized. But with Christ as the firstborn from the dead, we can be certain that he received the full inheritance of the Father, shares all of it freely with his people, and is our certain hope that just as he was raised from the dead, so in the future we will be raised also. Jesus Christ has truly founded a new humanity. And that new humanity is the church. So whereas Paul asserts Christ's primacy in creation in verse 15 with the title Firstborn of Creation, he now declares Christ's primacy in resurrection with the ultimate purpose in verse 18, that in everything he might be preeminent, that he might be supreme over all, especially the church. But Christ's lordship is not only over the church, it's also on behalf of the church, which is our second point. And it's precisely at this point where we see divine humiliation, divine justice, and divine love meet at the cross of Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, who created and sustains the universe and every subatomic particle within it, and who reigns supremely as head of the church, as the founder of the new humanity, humiliated himself, established his justice, and loved the church by dying for her sins and giving her new life. And you know what? He didn't have to do that. He didn't have to do that. He wanted to do that. It pleased him to do so. Look down at verse 19. For in him, that is Christ, in him all the fullness of God was pleased. That word pleased is closely related to the idea of choosing or electing. So we could paraphrase it this way: God in all his fullness has chosen. But what has he chosen to do? What was he pleased to do? He was pleased to do two things: to dwell and to reconcile. Let's take those one at a time. First, God the Father was pleased to have all the fullness of the divine essence in the man, Jesus Christ. I like the way the NASB translates verse 19. It says, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him." And we know the will of the Father and the Son are in total alignment. Just as God was pleased to dwell on Mount Zion, according to Psalm 68:16, so now the fullness of God dwells in Christ as the new temple, providing a foretaste of that temple that we see in Revelation 21, verse 17, which literally is, right? It is. What is a temple? It is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. Jesus Christ is where the one and only true God is to be found. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the God-man, fully God and fully man. But that's the first thing that he wanted and was pleased and chose to do, was to dwell in Christ fully. The second divine action God was pleased to carry out was verse 20. Through Christ, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Now, reconciliation presupposes alienation, a rupture in the relationship, which is precisely what happened as a result of Adam's first transgression. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God, Romans 3:10-11. Look at verse 21. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. We were at one time alienated from God. Our mindset, our disposition before God was fiercely antagonistic. We hated him, wanted nothing to do with him, and our lives reflected that truth. We committed evil deeds because, after all, wrong thinking leads to wrong living. And this was true of you, brothers and sisters. Even if you came out of the womb singing, "A mighty fortress is our God," this is true of you. And I give God thanks for that testimony. If you never knew a day where you didn't love the Lord Jesus Christ, praise God for that. I wish I had that testimony, and I pray to God my children do. But even if that is the case, you were still conceived in sin. And I'm sure that you can testify to the reality of original sin, even or especially as a Christian. But even though we offended the thrice holy God, he nevertheless reconciled us to himself by sending Christ to make peace, establishing an eternal peace between you and God. How? By the blood of the cross. Again, he didn't need to do that. He did not need to die a humiliating death where he was powerless. Crucifixion was horrific in the ancient world, if you think about it. People who were crucified were usually crucified in the nude, and they would have their family before them slaughtered before they actually expired. It was a Roman's tool to actually show who was actually in power. And the person on the cross was not in the position of power. But oh, how wise God is that he put the foolishness, the wisdom of men, and he called it foolishness through the cross. For at the cross, when Christ was crucified, he was wiser than the wisdom of men to display not only the wisdom of God, but the love of God and the justice of God for his people. So when we look at the cross, do we tend to focus more on justice or love? When I was reading this text, I was blown away by that little verb, pleased. He was pleased to do that. I would sometimes look at the cross and think about God's justice, and thinking about the wrath that I deserved. And that would carry over into my Christian walk. When I fell and sinned, and I felt the guilt of shame that we talked about this morning in Psalm 32, and I would automatically assume I am being punished by God, because after all, he is a wrathful God who must satisfy his justice. But when we look at the cross, do we see love as well? that he loves you. And not just any kind of love. Jesus Christ, this blows me away. Jesus Christ said this to his church, "Just as the Father loves me, I have loved you." He says that in John chapter 15. He says that in John chapter 17. How does the Father love the Son? Does it have a beginning? Does it have an end? It's from everlasting to everlasting. And that is the same love that was demonstrated at the cross for you. And Voss, Gerhardus Voss actually says this, the greatest certainty that the Christian can ever have to know that God will never stop loving him or her is to recognize the fact that he never began to love you. He's always loved you. From everlasting to everlasting, he has set his love on his people. Obviously, my view of God was wrong. The justice and love of the Father can be clearly demonstrated in the cross, where he is pleased to reconcile to himself, through our Lord Jesus Christ, his people. A few lines of a Puritan prayer called Reconciliation summarizes this truth better than I can. It says, "Continue, O God, to teach me that faith apprehends Christ's righteousness, not only for the satisfaction of justice, but as unspotted evidence of your love to me." It's not only for the satisfaction of justice, but as evidence of his unspotted, never ceasing, unceasing love for his people. Take all the harsh criticisms that you have experienced in your life, whether at work or from friends or people you thought were friends, false judgments from people, scathing remarks from your employer or your supervisor, your colleagues. Take all that rejection and look to the God who loves you in Christ and who freely and joyfully accepts you, who sought you out when you were not looking for him, and who reconciled you through the blood of the Lamb and will never count your sin against you. The Christ who reigns over the church is also the Christ who gave his life on behalf of the church. But his involvement doesn't end there. It's not as if Christ kickstart your salvation and then leaves you to get busy. So let's turn to the final point, Christ's lordship in the life of the church. And this is verses 21 to 23. After exalting Christ to the highest level of the human imagination, he then applies that information explicitly to the life of the church. "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he," that is God the Father, "has now reconciled in his," that is Christ's, "body of flesh by his death." Why? What's the purpose? "In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him," that is God. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. I want to end by looking at two great truths in this text. And the first is that God in Christ will finish the salvation that he started. Notice, why did he reconcile you? For the purpose of presenting you holy, blameless, and above reproach before him. When? Both now and forever. And especially on that final day when we stand before God. Because again, we are united to Christ. And just as God the Father cannot condemn his Son anymore because he's vindicated him, raising him from the dead, so you cannot be condemned. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that is the sphere in which we reside. We cling to the bridegroom as the church, and it's because of him that we will be holy, blameless, and above reproach before the Father. But then a second truth emerges with the little word if. If. Now this introduces a condition. And I thought the gospel was unconditional. It is. But there are conditions. What do I mean? There's a distinction that systematic theologians have made between antecedent conditions, things that come before something, antecedent conditions, and subsequent conditions, conditions that come after something. The gospel, there are no antecedent conditions. That's pretty clear, and we can go through several texts to prove that. There is nothing that a person can do to earn salvation. Even faith is a gift. Just read Philippians 1:29 and Ephesians 2:8 and 9. It is a gift. So even that condition is met by God. But there are subsequent conditions, conditions that come after having received the gospel. So it's not like the people who constantly say things like, yeah, I prayed a prayer and I'm good to go. That's actually not right. If you're just saying, I prayed a prayer and I can live however I want, you're called an antinomian. You don't abide by the law of God. It's not like the law was for the Old Testament people and the New Testament people. We just have all grace. And then we turn that into cheap grace. It's a way to make ourselves feel better. Like, I can do all my bad things, and at least I can pray to God and know that he'll always forgive me. If you're living that way, you have not understood the gospel correctly. The gospel has demands, conditions. But guess what? You're not left to yourself to meet them. It is 100%, 100% you and God. It is not 50% God and 50% you. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 is clear. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's scary, right? If we didn't read the four right after. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For the grounds, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will, to even give you the desire to work out your salvation, and to work, to even produce the work that you do. So here we see this clearly, I think, when it says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the works that you need to do in order to be saved. Is that what it says? No. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. So how do I stay Christian? Continue hearing the gospel. Continue hearing, church, that your sins have been forgiven. And rely upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, who lowered himself to serve you. He did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many, so that you may be brought to him. Let me end by reading 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 is a beautiful text. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? That he might bring us to God. That's the hope. And I pray that you would continue to come under the fountain of living water, the gospel that's declared, and receive it. Receive it, for you need it to be saved. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the gospel, the good news that causes my heart, causes the hearts of your people to want to work with the strength that you provide, to serve with the strength that you provide, in whole reliance upon the Lord who is the firstborn from the dead. Pray, Father, that you would help us to cling to him and not move away from the hope of the gospel held out to us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.